life in tension, number 11 in the Philippians series. This is an exposition of Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 26th, 2020.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the joy and the privilege of worship. Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, may we hear, may we heed the truth of your word, to believe, to declare, and to live out the truth of the gospel together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was the fall of 1976. It was late in the season, and it looked like we were playoff bound, which was a rarity for Webster football in those days. We were inside the 10-yard line. Snap was taken. The ball was handed off. He hit the line, and he was stopped just short of the goal line. As everybody walked back to the huddle, a silence fell across the stadium, because our star running back, the man on whom our playoff hopes rested, was still on the ground. He's writhing in pain. And that's when it happened. Our coach was just a few yards out on the field when he turned around, looked to the bench, and he called my name. I couldn't believe it. I hadn't been in all season. But it was here, the moment it arrived, the moment I dreamed about. I was going to go in. I was going to push the ball across the goal line. I was going to save the day. And I sprinted to him, and my coach took me by the shoulders. He looked me square in the eye, and he said, "Go out there and help him off the field." Nothing gets your attention like the cold, hard slap of reality. That moment when what you long for comes face to face with what you are. We should all hope. We should all dream and aspire. We shouldn't be satisfied with where we are and what we are. We should want more. We should long for more, strive for more. We all ought to want to do more, to contribute more, to achieve more. But life also demands that we recognize who and what we are. That's a basic principle in life, and it certainly is true spiritually. We should long for great things. We should aspire to be all that God wants us to be, and yet at the same time, we need to take an honest assessment of where we are. We all were dead in trespass and sin when God breathed life into us, when God by his grace called us, when God put his spirit within us, he began a process of transformation, a process that will continue throughout all our days. It will continue until that moment when we are taken out of this world and delivered into his glorious presence, and we'll be transformed in an instant. In a moment, we will become like him because we will see him as he is. But in this life, we will forever be striving. We will ever be leaning toward, working toward, longing for, reaching for holiness, righteousness, completion. And we'll always remain short. We'll always be striving for a goal that we will never achieve in this life. It is always just beyond our grasp. But we are to remain vigilant. We are to be forever in pursuit of the goal. And we never get to the downhill side where we're allowed to just coast the rest of the way. This is why the Christian life is often described as a race. But don't think of it as a sprint. Think of it as a marathon. And don't think of it as an individual race. Think of it as cross country. Always striving. Always longing. Never quite achieving. But there is something unique about this striving toward holiness, this pursuit of the goal. We strive for that which has already been given. We labor for that which is assured. We run to win what has already been won. So that raises a question. Why strive for that which has already been given? What motivates me to work for what I've already been assured is mine? Our text this morning is found in Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to begin at verse 12. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. The whole of the Christian life is a life lived in tension. It's lived in the tension between the now and the not yet. The kingdom of God is here now. As Christ has been crucified, he's risen from the dead. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, and he rules and he reigns, and yet the kingdom of God is yet to come. There is coming a fulfillment of the kingdom of God where Christ will reign on earth. We who have repented, who have turned from our sin and trusted in Christ and Christ alone, have been saved. And yet we are being saved. And we yet will be saved. In that glorious passage that was read earlier from Romans chapter 8, we heard that God foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. All of those are in the past tense. All of those are stated as present realities, and yet some of that is yet future. Tension. I'm saved, and yet I'm working out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Tension. I am now dead to sin, and yet daily I struggle with sin. Tension. Keep that in mind as we look at our text. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Now you need to set this in context. You need to make sure you understand the argument. You need to make sure you understand where we are in Paul's discussion. In chapter 3, verse 1 through 11, Paul talks about the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. He said the knowledge of Christ, relationship with Christ, is so glorious, he counts everything else as loss. All of those things that mattered so much to him, all of those things that were precious to him, his pedigree, the fact that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, all of his pedigree, all of his standing for who he was as a true Israelite, along with all that he had achieved, with the fact that he was a Pharisee, with according to the fact that according to the law and the standards of the law, he was blameless and he was a persecutor. All those things that were so precious to him, he says, I count those as loss More than that, I count them as garbage. I count them as dung compared to the glory knowing Christ. And then he goes on to express his longing, his great desire in verses 10 and 11. He says, "Oh, that I might know him." Now think about that. This is the Apostle Paul 30 years after his experience on the road to Damascus. 30 years after meeting Christ face to face. Years after faithful service within the church, after writing about a third of the New Testament, he says, "Oh, that I might know Christ." Really? You don't know him? He's saying, I want to know him more. I want a more personal, I want a more intimate, I want a more experiential knowledge. I want to know him to a greater degree, to an ever-increasing degree. Oh, that I may really know him. Oh, that I might live in relationship with him. And on the heels of that, on the heels of expressing this insatiable appetite for relationship with Christ, Paul says, "I'm not there yet. This is what I long for. This is what I'm striving for. This is the goal of my life, but I'm not there." Tension. Living in the tension between my desire and my reality. As we work our way through the text, this is what I want us to understand. The Apostle Paul models for us how to live in the tension between a realistic assessment of where we are spiritually and where we long to be in our relationship with Christ. The tension between where I am experientially, where I am in intimacy with Christ and my knowledge of Christ, and where I long to be. Tension. Life in this world is a life lived in tension. Dennis Johnson, in his dealing with this passage, says that this is Paul's restless rest. He says, "The grace that seized Paul's heart set him in a lifelong race, overjoyed to be forgiven, but not content to stop short of the completion of the Spirit's renovation project in his life." He knows Christ. He's entered into relationship with Christ. He has a knowledge of Christ, but he's at the beginning. And it's working its way through. It's not completed yet. It's not brought to fulfillment yet. And he's living between what he longs for and where he is. Spiritually forgiven and therefore at rest in Christ, and yet striving to be all that God intends him to be. Tension. At rest and yet restless. There are three things I want us to note from the text, three attitudes or characteristics that ought to mark our lives as we live in that tension. First of all, in verse 12, as we progress in relationship with Christ, we are to be marked by a humble yet confident confession of our desire. As we're striving, as we're longing, as we're desiring to increase in our knowledge, as we live in the tension of that, we're to be marked by a humble yet confident confession of our desire. Paul makes this glowing declaration of his intent in verses 10 and 11. Oh, that I may know Christ. But lest anyone misunderstood, unless his readers think more of him than they ought, he quickly points out that he's not arrived. Now he says that because there is no question that there would be a temptation to put the Apostle Paul in another category. There would be a great temptation to set Paul up here to say, well, Paul's not like us mere mortals. Paul's in a unique place. He's in a unique kind of relationship. After all, they loved the apostle. They admired the Apostle Paul. They watched him as he suffered for the cause of Christ. They were inspired by his example and his teaching. It would have been easy to think, well, Paul's up there and we're down here. Paul insists, not that I have already obtained it. Not that I am already perfect. Paul is saying in the clearest terms, I've not yet arrived. And so the very language he uses marks or emphasizes the incompleteness of his spiritual journey. See, Paul's not deluded into thinking he's something he's not. And by the way, this is not false humility on Paul's part. This is not the Apostle Paul sheepishly saying, oh, now, folks, it's not like I'm perfect, as if to say, I know I really am, but I'm too humble to admit that. That's not what's going on here. This is the honest confession of his heart. This is his honest assessment of where he is spiritually. I'm not mature. I've not arrived. I am not there. This is a man painfully aware of his failings and his shortcomings. By the way, this is the way of the spiritual life. The more you grow in holiness, the more you are conformed to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus, the more you become like Christ, the more aware you are of just how sinful you are. The more you become like Christ, the more aware you are of how different you are from Christ. It's like the more you know, the more you know you don't know. The holier you become, the more aware you are of just how unholy you actually are. The more you see God, the better you understand Him. The more aware you become of your creatureliness, your wickedness, and of the darkness of your own heart. That's why the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, when he's writing to Timothy, refers to himself as the chief of sinners. He says, I'm the worst sinner of the bunch. There's something else here. Because Paul is co-opting the language of his opponents, those Judaizers, who consider themselves to have achieved a level of perfection. They think of themselves as being mature in the faith through their obedience. It's like Paul was. Think back just a few verses. Go back to chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, where Paul's talking about his accomplishments. And he says, now, with regard to the law, blameless. Now, Paul's talking about the way he used to think. Paul's talking about his life in the flesh, where he was before he entered a relationship with Christ. He said, you know, I used to think I had arrived. I used to think that I was blameless. Now, he wasn't saying that he was without sin. He wasn't saying that he was not a sinner. He was saying I was mature. I had reached a level of maturity spiritually through my work, through my obedience, through my hard work. I had achieved high standing. He no longer believes that. And in this passage, he's confessing, I'm not mature. I'm not perfect. I haven't arrived. I'm still in process. I'm still growing. This is true, genuine humility. But there's something more here that we need to see. If that's what Paul is confessing, if Paul, the great apostle, if Paul, who was given the grace of seeing the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, who went to Arabia, to the backside of the desert, and there was taught by the Spirit of God, who walked with the apostles and learned from them, who received special revelation from God so that he wrote a third of our New Testament. If Paul says, I haven't arrived, then what hope is there for any of us? Easy to get real discouraged. Well, then what hope is there? Why strive? Why long for? I'm never going to get there. If Paul didn't make it, I'm not going to make it. And why does he keep striving? Why is he longing? He's going to tell us in a moment that he is striving. Why? If he hasn't arrived, and if he can't arrive in this life, why strive at all? Look again at verse 12. Not that I have obtained this. What's the this? Knowledge of Christ. Not that I've obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Now here's the key. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Why is he striving? Why is he longing? Because Christ has made Paul his own. Because he's in relationship with Christ. The word press on is a word that means to lay hold of or to seize. It means to pursue, and it can mean to pursue with harmful intent. It's the word that can be used for persecution. It's used that way in the New Testament. It's used that way in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. It's used again that way in Acts chapter 9, 4 through 5. It's just a couple of examples of it. Pursuing to lay hold of for evil intent, but it also can be used positively, as in this instance, as a pursuit with passion, a pursuit that is determined. When Paul says, I press on, he says, I am in relentless pursuit. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul says, I strive. I pursue with reckless abandon because I am the captive of Christ. Because Christ made me his own. Paul says, I pursue, I press on because Christ seized me on the road to Damascus. Paul was the complete, permanent possession of Christ. Paul's stating in this verse that he was a prisoner of war and glad to be. I pursue him because he has already captured. The sovereign Lord had laid claim to him. Listen to Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he, that is Paul, who was Saul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. He's my prisoner. He's set apart for a glorious work that I have for him. Paul says, I press on. I strive to lay hold of him, to know him, to make him my own, because he's made me his own. Christ seized Saul on the road to Damascus, and now Paul is in pursuit of seizing Christ. And the end was secured before the pursuit began. I kind of think of it this way. 40 years ago, I pursued Riadon before she caught me. The end was assured before the pursuit began. Why pursue? Why strive? Why long for? Because you're already assured it's yours. Second, as we progress in relationship with Christ, we are to demonstrate a patient yet determined pursuit of our goal. Paul's going to repeat himself. I press on. Now, I'm going to say this to you again. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. One commentator said, it's as if Paul has already stated, now I press on to lay hold of him because he's laid hold of me. And then it's as if he reaches out and takes the Philippians by the shoulders and shakes them and gets their attention and then looks them in the eye and say, brothers, I'm serious about this. Not that I have achieved it, but this is what I do. He wants them to understand he's sincere about this. He wants them to understand this is our calling. This is what we're called to as the people of God. Here's the one thing I do. I want to seize Christ. I want to make him my own. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of the sufferings. I'm not there yet, but this is how I'm pursuing that goal. One thing I do. Meaning this is the driving passion of his life. There was a singleness of purpose about the apostle's life. He is stepping up the intensity as he repeats himself. He draws on the metaphor of a race, using the strong present tense verbs with reference to the past, the future, and the present. He covers the same ground in verses 13 and 14 that he did in verse 12, but with greater intensity and with more detail. Paul paints this vivid picture of this single-minded, strenuous pursuit of Christ. The image that he sets out is clear. Here's this marathon runner who refuses to be distracted by ground he's already covered or the field of competitors around him. His eyes are fixed on the finish line. He is laser focused. He refuses to waste thought or attention on anything else, forgetting what lies behind and straining for what lies ahead. So what's he talking about? What was he talking about, forgetting what lies behind? Well, one of the things he's forgetting about are those credentials that he listed back in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Those things regarding his pedigree and his achievements. Those things he counted as loss. He says, I forget them. Now, he doesn't mean forget in the sense that he can't remember them at all. Obviously, he does. He just listed them. But what he means by forgetting is, I don't give those my attention. They're not forefront in my mind anymore. And they're not the basis on which I determine my spiritual life. They're not the means by which I determine where I am spiritually. I am forgetting that. That's in my past. That's behind me. That no longer occupies my attention. But there's more here. It's more than just forgetting his past achievements and forgetting his past accomplishments. It's not just that he refuses to cling to those things he now counts as rubbish, but also included would be those past mercies and ministries. He's refusing to rest in what grace has already been given. what mercies have been shown, what ministry he's offered. God's grace has done its work in Paul's life, and his ego's been tamed. In fact, Paul says to the Corinthians, "If I must boast, I will boast in my weakness. For in my weakness, because God's power is made strong in my weakness." I'm going to boast about anything. If I boast about anything, I'm going to boast just how worthless I am. Because it's in the acknowledgement of my weakness and in my failings that Christ is made strong. Like a runner straining for the finish line, he refuses to look back. Now, obviously, I'm not a runner. But I know this. If a runner looks back, that little loss of momentum that comes by glancing back may cost you the race. Forgetting what lies behind, I press on. Refusing to consider the past, I keep my eyes focused on the prize. Paul refuses to rest on his past accomplishments or to brood over his past failures. He will not be deterred by his past triumphs or tragedies. He is purposefully engaged in the moment, in the present, so that he does not run aimlessly, but rather runs with purpose. The goal is only and always before him. His eyes are fixed on the prize, which is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus is what he referred to back in chapter 3, 10 and 11. That for which he has been seized, and that which he desires to seize himself, Christ. Christ is the prize for which we run. He is the goal and the passion of our lives. Oh, listen. Don't waste your life in pursuit of that which cannot satisfy. Press on to know him. Strive that you may lay hold of him who has laid hold of you. One last thing. As we progress in relationship with Christ, we are to maintain a measured yet disciplined persistence in our pursuit. That's the point of verses 15 and 16. Paul concludes this passage with some gentle advice. Look at verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Let those who are growing in their faith, let those who have been touched by grace and are increasing in holiness, that are increasing in Christ-likeness, let them think this way. Let this be your mindset. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. In other words, mature Christians do not think they've arrived. Mature Christians don't think of themselves as being mature. They know they have a long way to go to reach maturity. They have a long way to go before they could ever claim perfection. Thus, they refuse to look back at past accomplishments and allow themselves to coast for even a moment. They strive toward the goal. And what about that? What about that phrase in verse 15? And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Now, is Paul saying, if you feel differently about this. God will show us. Is Paul a postmodernist saying, well, now let's share our thoughts and see if we can arrive at some consensus? Now, if any of you think differently than I do on this matter, let's talk about it. Let's discuss it. Let's try to figure out where we are. Is that what Paul is saying in this passage? I don't think so at all. Look at it again. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Paul is saying, now, you may not see this the way I do. Well, you just keep praying and God will show you I'm right. But it's not arrogance on the part of the Apostle Paul. Rather, Paul is expressing his confidence that God is capable of leading his people to a mature understanding of things. Paul is saying with that, the same as he said in another place, the God who began the work in you, he will bring it to completion. It's an acknowledgement that we are all in process, that none of us have arrived, and that we're at different places in our journey. And he is again expressing his confidence that God who began the work will bring it to completion. Then verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. In other words, he says, let us keep step with what we already know to be true. Let us be faithful to embrace what God has already given. The call to move upward and onward. It's a call that we not lose ground. Let us be faithful. Let us to maintain, hold on to what we have already attained. Again, present tense. It's already ours. Don't lose ground. Keep moving upward. Life in this sinful, fallen world is a struggle. As we strive to live a life worthy of the gospel, as we seek to embrace a faith worthy of the gospel, may we demonstrate a humble yet confident confession of our desire, marked by a patient yet determined pursuit of our goal, maintaining a measured yet disciplined persistence as we live in the tension of a realistic assessment of where we are spiritually and where we long to be in our relationship with Christ, forgetting what lies behind, may we press ever onward toward the goal, and may we die running. May we die in pursuit to lay hold of that for which He has laid hold of us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your kindness, for your mercies, and your grace. I am so grateful that you found us dead in trespass and sin, and then breathed life into us. You have granted to us life eternal and life abundant. That's already ours. We are so assured of heavenly glory. It's as if we're already there. And yet we strive to attain. We work toward the goal, assured that we do not labor in vain. Assured that we don't strive in vain, but that we will reach the goal and we will enter in to your glory. not through our striving, but through your grace. Not because we have achieved, but because you have given. Grant us courage. Grant us grace to so live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.